We'll come back to Harry Potter in a little bit as we explore through Christmas. Our theme this year is A Shepherd's Christmas. And if you read through it, the account that Luke tells about Christmas, it starts off with the angels come and appear to the shepherds and tell them about this glorious thing that God is doing. And the shepherds have this kind of very layman's response to everything that they've seen. They just say, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened. It's sort of like one of those things where undeniably God is at work. He's done something amazing. These angels have showed up on the scene. I know God's doing something, and somebody might come and say, well, what's he done? I don't know. Let's just go find out more. Let's go see what this thing is that he is doing. I don't know what he's doing, but it seems like there's a big commotion about it here, so let's go over to Bethlehem, see this thing he's doing. It's like sometimes God like intervenes in your life, and somebody says, hey, what's going on? I don't know. God's doing something. Well, what's he doing? I don't know. I'm just waiting for this thing he's doing to somehow present itself, to reveal itself. So let's just go. We'll go to the next step and find out a little bit more that is to come out. And if you go through the different Gospels, the Gospels are the four accounts of Jesus' life. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written sometime before John was. John was sort of written many years later, probably about 20 years or so later after the other accounts. And Mark is, just to give you a quick summary, Mark is sort of like a really brief account. He moves through things really quickly. It's only 16 chapters long. He moves through things really quickly. It just kind of gets onto the point. Matthew and Luke, though, stop to give us some of the Christmas story, everything we pretty much know about the Christmas story, all the details of the shepherds and the wise men and Mary and all of that stuff all comes from Luke and from Matthew. And so, of course, it's here in Luke that the shepherds see the heavenly host and hark the herald angels sing, all that good stuff. And so they go off to see what this thing is that has happened. John, however, because he's writing several years later, he doesn't need to go back and retell all the stories. Instead, what he does is he gives sort of the theological understanding of what's happened. He goes back and, like the shepherds, like, let's go figure out what this thing is that has happened. What John's trying to do is trying to tell you theologically what this thing is that has happened. Now, what the shepherds may not have understood, and what you may not even know, even as you celebrate Christmas, John is trying to, in his gospel presentation, when he talks about the Christmas story, he's trying to tell you what this thing is that has happened. And so, the first thing he wants you to know is where Jesus came from. Jesus wasn't born on Christmas like when we think of us being born. Like when you were born, that's when you sort of came into existence, if you will. However, John starts off his gospel and he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And as you read through, you realize he's talking about Jesus, that Jesus always was. Jesus was from the very beginning and always was. He was always with God. And then you get down to verse 14, he says, and the Word became flesh and made its dwelling with us. In other words, Jesus, who always was, when Christmas happened, it wasn't like as if he was born and came into existence. He wants you to theologically understand Jesus always was. It's just that here is where God, who always was, is coming into the creation that he created as a baby. And so the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, what he also does in there is he capitalizes on the fame of John the Baptist. People, even in his time, had heard of John the Baptist and knew he was a godly man. Everybody sort of widely considered him to be godly. Whether or not you believed Jesus was the Messiah or not, pretty much everybody universally agreed that John was sent from God. If you read through the gospel accounts, you'll see even the Pharisees, the people who didn't like Jesus, they couldn't deny that John was sent by God. And so John picks up on that, and he sort of shares part of the story from John's perspective. And he talks about how, verse 6 of the book of John, he says, by the way, John the Baptist and the guy writing the book of John are two different people, just in case you didn't know that. There was a John who was a follower of Jesus, one of his disciples, that's who's writing this, and he's kind of looking back, talking about John the Baptist, just for clarification purposes. So he goes back and he says, there was this man sent by God, which everybody would have agreed with. His name was John. They're like, oh yeah, we know him. And it says, he was a witness testifying concerning, and he talks about to Jesus, he refers to him here as the light. He says, so that all might believe. He himself wasn't the light. He came only as a witness to light. So we just make sure that, we know God, John was a godly man, but he was not the Messiah. He just came to testify to the Messiah. And then he goes on to talk about what his testimony was. When the shepherds say, we're going to go see what this thing is that has happened, John tells you what this thing is that has happened in a theological terms. And so John, who you know was sent from God, who prepares the way for this one who has come, this one who has been born at Christmas, he says, the next day when John saw Jesus coming towards him, he says this, behold, Or, hey guys, look at this, look at this, get this, take this in. Hey. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He says, this is the one I was talking about. This is the one I was referring to when I said, the one who's going to come after me has surpassed me because he was from before me. See, John just explained he was from all times. He always existed with God. He just was coming into existence now. So John's saying, this guy's always been here. It's what I've been telling you. All of this is all true. He says, I didn't know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was so that he might be revealed to all of Israel. And then he goes on and says, John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit of God come down from heaven as if a dove and remained on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man who you see my Spirit come down on and remain on is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. And then it says, the next day, when John was there again with two of John's disciples, they looked over and he says, when they saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. He's making sure everybody knows he is the Lamb of God. He wants everybody to know he's the Lamb of God and he is God's chosen one. So that's what John is trying to explain to you at the Christmas story. The significance of the Christmas story is that he is the Lamb of God, he is the chosen one. Now, to a Jewish audience in the first century, that meant something. To us, we're kind of like, all right, that sounds great. I don't even know what that means. Well, to give you an understanding of what he means when he says, that is the Lamb of God who comes and takes away the sin of the world, I got to sort of go back and sort of give you some background information to move you through this. And in part of that, I have to also give you a little bit of, I have to culture you a little bit. I know for some of you that'll be harder than others because you're quite uncultured, but for just to understand, I hope this morning is at least in a biblical sense, you can be a little more cultured, a little more nuanced to get a better understanding of what it is that John is saying and why he is just so taken aback and so shocked and so amazed and so excited at the sight of Jesus. And to do that, we have to go all the way back to the very beginning. We'll go back to the book of Genesis. As you go back to early Genesis, if you know the story of Adam and Eve, they're there in the garden. They're told you can eat of anything you want, but do not eat of this one tree in the center of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die. And if you know the story, spoiler alert, they eat but they don't die, they're cast out of the garden. So what they do instead is they eat, they realize that they need some sort of covering for what they've done, and so they cover themselves with fig leaves. Now, I don't remember who it was that was preaching on this a while back in our church. I don't know if it was Pastor Alex or Pastor Chris or somebody else. They were talking, it never really occurred to me. How long do you think fresh leaves will last for as a covering? I mean, if you've got a tree up in your house, I mean, are the needles falling yet? Right? I mean, eventually, that is not going to be a adequate covering at all. I mean, not to mention how uncomfortable it's got to be, but let's face it, this is not a long-term solution. And God understands it's not a long-term solution. And they know it's not a long-term solution. So God comes in and gives some sort of hint or picture or look to a long-term solution. And so what it says is that what God does is he provides for them animal skins to cover over them. And so if you sort of read between the lines, what has happened here? God says, if you eat of the tree, you will die. But they don't get to die. They don't actually die. Instead, clearly, some animal dies. And so they are given the skin from this animal that is sacrificed. And I would submit to you, most likely, that was a lamb that was killed in that moment. You might say, what proof do you have? Glad you're asking that question, because let's kind of go on and read through the story to come back to that. You read in the very next chapter, chapter 4, that you've got Cain and Abel, and that Abel is there, and he is raising his flocks. The word flocks there, there's a 99% chance that when he talks about he's raising flocks, he's talking about sheep. That word is translated as sheep almost every single time. It could also mean a small cow, or it could also mean goats, but the predominant usage of that word is sheep, especially when it's left alone. When it's used with other words to delineate something, then it can be something else. I'm probably giving you more than you want to know, but it's highly likely that Abel's got his sheep there, and what does Abel do? He offers up in a sacrifice. It says, the fat portions of the firstborn of his flock. It's interesting. He gives the firstborn of his flocks up to God. Now, what you'll find through the Old Testament is clearly there were things that God told the people that he doesn't formally tell the rest of us in explicit terms until you get into Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy with the giving of the law, if you will. So when you have Moses, Moses is sort of clearly sort of writing down a lot of the things that people were already practicing and already knew. So clearly God said something to them about the first fruits, the firstborn belongs to me. So what is Abel doing? He's giving the firstborn up to God. Abel, on the other hand, just gave some. He didn't give the first of his crops, he just gave some. And so there was an issue there. So what you have, though, here in chapter 4 is Abel's giving up the firstborn of his flocks, most likely sheep. Kind of interesting to make note of. Let's move a little bit further on into the story from the Old Testament, and you come across this guy, Abraham. Abraham is a guy who he and Sarah, they don't have kids. They're hoping someday to have kids. They get up into their 80s and beyond. They still don't have any kids. And God promises, listen, you will have an heir. You will have an offspring. And I will bless all nations through your offsprings, and all the earth will be blessed through you. Look out at the stars. If you count them if you can. So many will be your descendants be, just as many as the stars are there are up in the sky that you can possibly see. And so you've got that setting. And ultimately, sure enough, Abraham does in fact have a son. His son's name is Isaac, and he's really excited, and he's just overjoyed in his old age. He's got this son, Isaac. The name Isaac means laughter, because when God told him you were going to still have a kid, Sarah laughs at the whole notion of it, and so they're like, well, you're going to name this kid Laughter because you laughing because you didn't think this was possible, and sure enough, God does the impossible. It's this amazing, really neat story. Well, when you get to chapter 22 of Genesis, God says what to us is a very bizarre thing. Abraham understood it. We don't. He says to Abraham, I want you to offer up your son Isaac as a sacrifice to me. Now, when you hear that, there's a piece of you that is quite abhorrent about that idea, right? And it doesn't seem to jive or mesh up with this God of love that you seem to think that you know. And this is where I say you need to be cultured a little bit. There's a part of your some of you are even right now going, Steve, if I need to be cultured to accept a God who's going to ask me to sacrifice one of my kids, I don't want to be cultured. I'll pass on that. Just hold off on all your judgment and all your rocks and just wait till the end, and then we'll come back and see if you still feel the same way. All right, so part of our issue with this whole thing is that we are very individualistic in America, okay? The whole Western society is very individualistic. And not so in all the world now, but more so in ancient cultures, did they understand the sort of weight of the family. It was about the family, not about the individual. In other words, what you did as a family reflected on everybody else in the family. The successes of the family and the failures of the family reflected on everybody in the family as a whole. People didn't think in terms of what's mine is mine and what's yours is yours. They thought in terms of what can I do to promote my family, to increase my family's size, my family's wealth. It was all about my family's honor. When you did something shameful, it was your whole family that felt the shame as a result of it. When you succeeded, it was your family that benefited from your success. And this is the way it was in the ancient culture for many hundreds and hundreds of years, and it's still that way in certain parts of the world today. I know in America, we're very individualistic. Don't blame me for anything they did. I want to make my own way. I don't want to be at fault for what they've done or anything else. Now, I think the closest we get in America to this understanding of being connected to our family's shame or prosperity is like, I don't know, let's just say hypothetical situation. It's Christmas time, in-laws come in town, and your husband's mama messes up your house and rearranges everything and hides all of your utensils in the kitchen so you can't find them after she leaves. And you get frustrated with that. Do you ever find that you blame your spouse for what their mama did? Because even in your highly individualistic culture, you still sort of say, your mom did this. And you take out your anger on the person, right, whose mom did it, or whose dad did it, or what your family did to our, right, you see, was following me on this? Even in that sense, we still have some sense of that. Or maybe, as a parent, you ever had your kid done something that was just extremely embarrassing to you? Right? Like, they did it, but all of a sudden, this whole idea of individualism that you so blatantly want to promote in America, all of a sudden, you feel some sort of sense of embarrassment because your child has done something, right? And so you're apologizing for it, trying to, oh, I'm so sorry, and you're frustrated, you're all worked up because you have some sort of sense, even as individualistic as you try to be, you still have some sort of sense that what they're doing is a reflection on you. That the shame that they're incurring is shared by you in some way, shape, or form. You follow me on this? So we can kind of get some nuance of that, and there's clearly some validity to the connection of of both shame and prominence and honor that is given to one part of the family that is shared by all of the family. That's still sort of intrinsically there, even though we want to deny it. But if you could, just kind of use that sort of framework understanding and just allow that to run in a complete understanding of how life is, that it's about the family. And so the family as a unit, as a whole, not about the individual. This is why in ancient cultures, there was such a value placed on the firstborn. Because the firstborn would be given the lion's share of the inheritance. They would be given the family name. They would be given the family business. They would be the protectors and carekeepers of the family. Some people have said, well, what's the difference between the inheritance and the blessing? If you know anything about the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that Isaac ends up giving the blessing to both, giving the blessing and the inheritance to Jacob over Esau, even though Esau was older. What's going on there is the blessing was sort of a... all that is due to our family by everything that we have done in the past, I'm giving unto you. So maybe at some point in your life, maybe you've had something where somebody has shown a kindness to you simply because your father or your grandfather or your mother or your grandmother was nice to them. And so they might, you know, see you and say to you, you know, hey, I just want to do this for you. You're like, why? Why? Like, if you only knew what your grandfather did for my family many years ago, I just want to be able to repay that back. That was a prominence given to the eldest child. The eldest son would be the sort of the inheritor of this, because the firstborn represent the future of the family, right? And that's why I brought up the Harry Potter clip. It wasn't just because I think that is clearly Jonathan Bradford's finest piece of acting work as Hagrid, but it's because you got this scene here where everybody's like, Harry Potter! You know, they're all excited about Harry Potter, and he's all famous. He's like, what did I do that made me so famous? And on the one hand, there's these people who just, you know, are shaking his hand or just so honored to meet this kid, this dumb kid. Like, I watched the movies, and I'm like, for like most of the movies, I'm like, I don't understand what the big thing is about this kid. He's like the dumbest kid in the whole movie. Like, why isn't it called Hermione Granger in The Sorcerer's Stone? Why isn't it called Hermione Granger in The Phoenix? Why? She's the one who does all the work, right? She's the one who studies. She's the one who gets him out of jams. She's like the hero in the whole story. Some people say, how come is it that I really don't like the fact that, you know, Harry and Hermione don't end up together in the end of the movie? I'm like, if you were Hermione, why would you hook your wagon up to that kid? Seriously, you follow me on this? No. Don't understand it. But anyways, moving on. So Harry is both, you know, given this fame and accolades, and if you watch through that opening scene, he's got this huge bank account all given to him by his parents. But also, his parents' enemies are now all of a sudden become his enemies too, right? That's why that professor, if you've watched the show, that professor sort of has this loathing tolerance of Potter. Oh, fame is not, you know, doesn't give you everything. And there's sort of like this jealousy factor. And you begin to realize that he doesn't necessarily have anything against Harry. It's Harry's family that's done this. So it's because of, it's sort of like the sins of the father are heaped onto the son, as well as the blessings of the mother and father are heaped onto the son. And so just for maybe the culture, you if you will, I can take you from your Harry Potter culture and try to transfer that to an understanding of what's going on with Abraham and his culture, because you see that everything that Harry has going for him, both good and bad, is not something that anything he's done. It's because he is the firstborn of his parents. He is the child of his parents who he's inherited all the rights, values, goods, and duties, as well as curses that were to them, have been given out to him. And so they're all looking forward to this son, you know, and all that he will to bring and all the prophecies that are about this child, Harry Potter. But at the same time, all of the loathing that would be towards the parents are given on to him. So the firstborn carries the weight of the future of the family, carries the name of the family, because in a family culture, the firstborn carried that prominence. You follow me on this? So we just kind of get that cultural understanding. All right. So we go back to Genesis, and God says, now, in the day that you eat of it with sin, you will die. Now, one quick thing I'm going to say about consequences of sin being death. I used to look at this and go, you know, God, that's kind of a heavy-handed consequence to be putting on sin. I mean, come on, death, really? That seems like a major consequence for such, I mean, even for a minor sin. Well, the thing about sin is, sin in its nature kills everything in its path. Have you lived long enough to figure that out? It kills relationships. It will kill your body. It will kill your spirit. It will kill your esteem. It will kill everything in its path. All of the confusion and chaos and destruction in your life is all the wake of sin, right? It's all the things that sin has left behind. Sin, by its very nature, kills everything in its path. The wages of sin, it says in Scripture, is death. And the day that you eat of it, the day that you turn away from me and turn to sin, you will die. So it doesn't just, it's not just that, in a theological sense, it's a life consequence. It is, that's just the natural outcomings and consequence of sin. And so sin is, has its own consequence. It's sort of like, to sort of understand this along the way, when my kids were young, there were two things I would spank them for. One was for lying. Just, I mean, we're not going to lie. We can't deal with the tolerance of lying. The second thing that I would spank them for was if they ran in a parking lot or in a street. And for some of you, you might look at that and go, those are kind of odd. I mean, lying, we get, what, if they run in the parking lot, you're going to spank them? Yes. And some of you are, you groan because you know why. And I would tell my kids, because discipline is the artificial application and amplification of the consequence of sin before the natural consequences of sin will cost you your life. You with me on that? So I'm artificially amplifying the consequences of you running. Because if it's not my hand that's hitting your butt, what might it be someday? A car hitting your butt. And this hand's not going to hurt anywhere near as bad as that car hitting you, because that can take your life. And so I'm going to artificially cause you great pain, because the reality is it's going to take your life. And so the same is true with sin, that sin has a consequence that you feel now as sort of an indicator of what the ultimate consequence of sin is. And all of the death of your relationships and your psyche and your emotions and your esteem that you feel and experience is but a foretaste of the ultimate death that your sin will cost you. You follow me on this? So the wages of sin is death. And we're going back to a family, to a culture in which the family is a unit, where the sins of the family must be paid for and atoned for. And what you see, you know, coming out in Scripture, and then is later on formally expressed by God, is that your firstborn can be offered, is to be offered as a sacrifice to pay for the sins of the family. Later on with Moses, he clearly spells this out over in Numbers chapter 3. He says, "The firstborn of everything is mine." Like back when I struck down the firstborn of all of Egypt, I set apart every firstborn for me, whether human or animal, they're all mine, I am the Lord. And what's he saying here? He's saying that the firstborn is a sin debt that can be paid for your sins. Now, kind of ride with me and just let me kind of go into this. This is why when God says to Abraham, offer up your son as a sacrifice, Abraham doesn't go, what kind of crazy God are you? No, he understands. By the time you get to chapter 22, we begin Abraham's story in chapter 12, and those 10 chapters that separate those two, Abraham's an idiot. Again and again and again and again and again. He goes down to Egypt because he won't trust God to provide for him, so he thinks maybe Egypt can provide for him. He's scared because his wife, even though she's 80 years old, is still a hottie and a looker, and he's afraid that he's going to get killed over account for how hot his 80-year-old wife is. And so he's like, no, she's just my sister. And sure enough, Pharaoh says, well, let me take her to be my wife. It gets him in all kinds of trouble, all kinds of messed up, jacked up stuff. Later on, he ends up having a kid with his maidservant because he goes outside of what God wants him to do. And, you know, his life's a mess. He keeps on messing up. People say, you know, Abraham's this great, you know, example of faith. He only passed one test, and we're about to read about it, actually, by the way. He failed every other one of them, okay? So after failure, after failure, after failure, 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 by the time you get to chapter 22, when God says, I'm calling in my debts, you need to pay for your sin. Abraham doesn't go, what sin? Really? No, he's like, I get it, man. You ever had that? Where somebody calls in and calls you out, and you don't even argue, you're just like, I get it. Now, painful. This was the child that Abraham had looked for all his life, yet he realizes that his sins have caught up with him, and God has every right to call in this debt. And so he says to Isaac, let's go. And so you pick up in the story, and Isaac says, hey, Dad, I noticed we got the fire in the wood. But didn't you say we normally just sacrifice a lamb? Where's that at? Now, see, even this shows a couple things, by the way. It shows already that they had an understanding that you could sacrifice a lamb as a sin offering. Now, the lamb was not a payment for the debt, okay? It was sort of what, in your terms, I would basically call it like an interest-only payment, right? Anybody ever made some interest-only payments on something, right? You're not actually paying down the debt at all, are you, right? What it's basically saying is, hey, Mr. Banker, hey, Ms. Banker, I can't pay the whole $100,000. I can't even pay any on the principal. And they say, well, okay, you don't have to pay $100,000 if you just give me the interest right now. So it sort of defers the payment, right? I'm deferring the payment of the full by making the interest-only payment. And so what you see sort of set up from the time of Adam and Eve all the way up through Abraham is that the what we later call the sacrificial system was really an interest-only payment on the sin debt. The sin debt was life for life. Humanity, sin, I'm going to take humanity's life. You, your family unit, there is sin, offer your firstborn, that's a sacrifice for your sin. But God offered the opportunity to make an interest-only payment, and that would be a lamb. See what I'm saying? You see how that makes sense? So the lamb was just an interest-only payment. So he's like, hey, Dad, I see we got the fire. I see we got the wood. Where's the interest-only payment, the lamb? And Abraham says back to him, now you can imagine the dilemma going through Abraham's mind. There's two things he knows. One, he knows God has every right to call in his debt. In the same way, when the bank calls up and says, hey, you borrowed $100,000, we'd like that back now. You don't say, what? I don't owe you that. No, you know full well you owe that debt, right? But you're saying, can I just make an interest-only payment? And if you've ever heard Dave Ramsey's story, they told him no. And that's why he went bankrupt. And that's why he tells all of his stories about, you know, why you should go down this path of being debt-free. But the banker has every right to call in the note. You may not like it, you may not want it, but Abraham realizes God has every right to call in this note. So he's saying, God, there's nothing about your justice that says this is wrong. I know full well I've sinned, and this is the penalty for sin. From the beginning of time, I've known this is true. But he's struggling because God's also promised him. He says, you know, but this son is going to be the beginning of your inheritance, of your heir. All nations are going to be blessed through this kid. So on the one hand, you've made this promise that this child is the child of promise and of blessing, that you're going to preserve his life. On the other hand, you're telling me to sacrifice his life. In other words, this is a situation where he knows God is both just and has every right to take his son's life, but God is also gracious and kind and has promised to not. So how on earth is God going to do this? And Abraham doesn't know. He really doesn't know. He just says to him, God will provide a lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. Now, is he lying to his son, or is this just a statement of faith? I don't know. He's trusting in God's character, and he doesn't know how God he's going to provide it, but I know God's promised me he's not going to require you. On the other hand, he's asked for you, so I'm going to go through it, and I'm trusting God all the way. Whether his belief in this moment was that he could sacrifice his son and God could bring him back from the dead, I don't know. Whether he just was trusting that God somehow, some way would make a way. And so he goes up to the top of the hill, and sure enough, as he raises up his hand, if you know the story, right then he hears a voice of God saying, don't lay a hand on the child. And he looks over and he sees that there is a lamb caught or a ram caught in a thicket over in the corner where that can now be the interest-only payment, that his full debt's not being called at this moment. So he's able to offer up this interest-only payment of a lamb in that moment for the sins of his family. And then, of course, you move into the book of Exodus, and when God takes the firstborn of all of the people in Egypt, what do the people of Israel have to do? They have to sacrifice a lamb. Now, what you see there is God saying, I'm calling in the sin debt of everybody in Egypt right now. And if you read later on this in the story, you realize that the Israelites weren't all that pure themselves. They had all kinds of issues that they had incorporated with the Egyptian lifestyle as well. He says, I'm calling in all the sin debt of everybody in Egypt. However, if you want to make an interest-only payment on this payment in full, you can, by sacrificing a lamb, and as evidence and proof of it, you put the blood on your doorpost to know that you've sacrificed a lamb as an interest-only payment, that you've made your sort of like, you know, have my pay stub. No, bank. I made my interest payment. Don't call my note in. And I say, okay. And so the angel death would pass over all of the families which had made the interest-only payment of the lamb, whereas every other family's firstborn was taken. And what you see there is that the sin debt is universal. And God's going to come for the sin debt of all people, regardless of whether or not you go to church, regardless of who you are. He's going to come for your sin debt. And the lamb under the sacrificial system was only an interest-only payment on that sin debt. And so there it was evidence of their interest-only payment. And so as they would celebrate Passover, it would be a reminder that God has passed over and not taken their firstborn because he provided the opportunity for them to make an interest-only payment, just as happened with Abraham, just as happened with Cain and Abel, and just as happened with their mother and father, Adam and Eve. There was always the opportunity for that interest-only payment throughout that whole time. Now, what you read about when you get into the book of Hebrews is it talks about how these interest-only payments aren't paying down the principal. It's just the blood of all these animals that are sacrificed is only an interest-only payment. It's not paying down the principal at all. The debt still remains. The sin debt still remains. There is still the obligation for the debt that you owe. Because a lamb cannot take away man's sin. It's just an interest-only payment. What would have to happen is you would have to at some point have a person who could be sacrificed for the people. And so when John the Baptist sees Jesus, for years they looked for him, and God always promised, one day I'm going to pay your debt in full. Wouldn't you love it if somebody came to you and said, hey, I see what you've been doing. Picture like you're on Undercover Boss, right? This works perfect. Like Undercover Boss, and the boss comes down and he says, listen, I've seen how hard you've been working. I've been seeing what you're doing. I'm going to call up your bank. I know your banker. I know the president of the bank. I'm going to talk with him, and I'm going to get your mortgage paid. Wouldn't y'all love that, right? He says, I don't know when. I got to get him a call. I got to work a few things out. I got to move some money around, but I'm going to do that for you. So every month, you're still getting your bill. You're still paying your bill, but you're telling everybody what? Boss came down, undercover boss came down, told me he's paying off my mortgage for me. And you're looking forward to the day when you get that letter in the mail that says paid in full, right? When John the Baptist sees Jesus, look, it's the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. We've been making interest-only payments with these lambs all this time. This is the full payment. Undercover boss is here. He's paying it off in full. And I don't have to make any more payments because the sin has been paid in full. It is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the chosen one. He's the one we've been looking for. Now, I say all that because I got to end off with this other thing. There is a statement that is either one of the best blessings or one of the worst depressings that happens at this time of the year, all right? And it depends on what you do and what you've done, right? A blessing or depressing, and it's the same statement. The same statement said to you can either be a great blessing or a source of depressing, depending on what you've done and what's led up to it. And it's these words, I already paid for that, right? So let's just say, like, you know, one of your kids wants a video game, and so you went and you bought the hard copy of the video game, right? It cost you $75 to buy the hard copy of this video game. And then you go upstairs, you know, you got that, it's already wrapped up, it's under the tree, you're so excited for them to get it. And then you go upstairs, and like a week later, you see them playing the game before Christmas, and you're like, checking the package's still there. Where'd you guys get that? It's like, well, I really wanted it, so I used all my gift card money for my birthday, and so I downloaded the game. I already paid for that. That's a source of depressing for everybody in the family at that moment, right? You just lost out $75, right? I already paid for that. Whether that be, you've had that happen to you at the movies, right? You've had those moments where you've already paid for something and somebody else paid for it as well. On the other hand, it's a pretty nice thing when you want something or you need something and somebody says, well, go on in. Well, how can I do all this? And somebody's like, hey, don't worry about it. I already paid for it. Like you're at a restaurant and you're about to pay the bill and somebody sends you this note says, I already paid for it. Merry Christmas. Same phrase, right? Same phrase. I already paid for that. If you tried to pay this debt yourself, it's going to be a depressing experience for all eternity, because you'll be paying with a life you didn't need to pay. However, if you trust in the chosen one, the Lamb who comes to take away the sin of the world, where God's looking at your sin saying, hey, I already paid for that. Don't beat yourself up over that anymore. I've already paid that debt in full. You don't need to be paying on that. Just receive the gift that I've given you. Can you just wait till Christmas and open up the present that I'm giving you and you'll already have the game? I already paid for that. And that's the choice each one of us have at Christmas. Either to continue making interest-only payments on a debt he's already paid, or to try to someday ultimately pay with our own life a debt that he's already paid for. Or you can take what could be so depressing at the end of all the time, when you come to God face to face, you realize you paid with your life for something he's already paid for. And he'll look at you and say, why are you giving your life? Why are you spending eternity apart from me? I already paid for your sin. Why did you pay with it your life? Or that day can be a day of great blessing where you've received the gift of Christmas, where John says, behold, that is the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. Your sins have been paid for. I already paid for that. And as we celebrate in communion, it's a part of the Passover. They were looking forward someday to God one day paying for that. We now look back and celebrate. God's already paid for that. Would you join with me as we close in prayer? Father, as we move through this time of a shepherd's Christmas, understanding the importance that the Lamb plays in the Christmas story, as we go out and buy presents for people we love and people we care about, people that we know, and for some sentences like with Angel Tree or with Nicaragua, people we don't know, our hope, our joy is that one day they'll open it and know that what they're opening has already been paid for. It's a grace gift. And Father, one day you will call in our debts on our sin. A sin debt you've already paid for. And us and all of humanity will either have paid with our own life or received the gift that you've given us. My hope, Lord, and just in the speaking of these words and in the telling of the story of the Lamb throughout Scripture, that we'd be so moved as to accept this gift this morning, this bold proclamation that John makes, that this is the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.